By way of welcome, my name is Matt Beebe. I'm part of the team here at Midweek in Mayfair. If you're with us for the first time, then a very warm welcome to you. And as always, a reminder, we meet together because we want to encourage one another as Christians to take our faith with us to work, not to leave it in reception, but to take it with us to our death. But we also meet together because we want to explain, we want to set out what the Christian faith is to those who might not be familiar with it. And if that's you, then you're very welcome amongst us this week and indeed every week. Our talk series at the moment, we left it last term, we continue now, is in the book of Genesis, and we'll hear more from Matt Fuller in just a moment on that. We're in Genesis chapter 3 this week, the allure of sin, and we'll hear from Matt on that. I'm going to read this passage for us, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll go from there. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Let me pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You don't leave us in silence. And we pray that as you speak to us now through your word, you would give us hearts and minds that would listen and that would hear what you are saying, that we might, in the power of your Spirit, respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good afternoon. Biblically speaking, there are two great turning points in history. Two that are greater than anything else. Nothing compares to them. I don't know what you'd immediately grab for. If you're a historian, there'll be other turning points you could point to, of course. Many in recent history, I guess Second World War, obviously a large turning point. The victors' decline, the end of British Empire, really. The rise of America as a superpower, obviously, a significant turning point in history of the last 100 years. Or the fall of the Berlin Wall. Remember that? Enormously significant event in 89. As communism starts to crumble. But the truth is, it only got up, of course, less than 30 years earlier. So, relatively speaking, not that significant. Very more recent history, 9/11. Enormous significance to geopolitical events. But in 30 years' time, I don't know, it may have faded quite considerably. Well, we have our own little turning points in history. The year you were born, the day you were born, was obviously a fairly significant turning point for you. And you may be able to remember that one. I hope you can. Probably better than perhaps your spouses or your parents. You may do less well with them. We have a number of turning points, but nothing biblically compares to Genesis 3, when mankind fell in its relationship with God. And then secondly, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which opened up the door to restore men and women in relationship with God. Nothing compares biblically to those two events. And over the next month we're exploring or spending some time thinking about the first of those, what's known as the fall or subsequently the curse of God in Genesis 3. If you were around when we looked at the early chapters of Genesis last term, he said there are two introductions to the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is the first introduction, really making one big point: God created. And then you get a second introduction to the Bible, Genesis 2:4 to 3:24. And the point of the whole section is, what's gone wrong? Why is this world the way that it is? It's not perfect. Why is it that way? And at the heart of that section, that introduction, 2:4 to 3:24, is really this passage. The fall, the first sin. It's a unique historical event, one of the two great turning points in history. And we'll consider that more over the next few weeks. But today, actually, I want to look at these verses as, well, a pattern that sin often follows in your life and mine. So three little things to say. We'll see what takes place here. There's the mocking of the Lord's goodness, the denial of the Lord's truth, and then the desire for new pleasures. Let's have a look at them in turn. First then, the mocking of the Lord's goodness. Those verses 1 to 3. Starts off verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent, not a serpent, the serpent. It looks like the author expects us to know who that is. And if we know our Bibles, it is Satan. I mean, explicitly stated, Revelation 12 or chapter 20 there. This serpent is the embodiment of evil. It's the devil. A creature God has made him. And beyond that, the writer of Genesis isn't very much concerned with him. Mainly the impact that he has. The main point to learn here, men and women are created perfectly, and evil comes from outside to attack them. Nothing wrong with them in their creation. But we see here, the serpent's great power is one of persuasion. He doesn't arm wrestle Adam and Eve into their behaviour. He can't conquer them. He just sows doubt. You saw the a clever film, Inception. If you didn't, it would make no sense to you. But essentially, the serpent here performs Inception, plants an idea in Eve's head, which then just grows and grows and grows until she acts upon it. Persuasion is his great tactic. And what does he do? He attacks or mocks the Lord's goodness in two ways, actually, in these verses. First, in the question he raises, and secondly, in how he refers to God. So this question, first of all, he asks verse 1, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, Matt read that well, it may not be obvious as you read it here, but that's not a gentle inquiry. Oh, did you go to Scotland for Christmas? I didn't realise that. Oh, did you have a nice time? It's more aggressive. It's mocking. That's very clear in the original language. The question is, are you telling me that your God said you couldn't eat from these trees? Really? What sort of killjoy is he? How miserable is your God? That he'll put all these trees in front of you and he won't let you eat from them. Really? Is that what he said? It's that sort of tone. How unreasonable of God. You can't take him seriously when he's that foolish. Now, that isn't actually what God said. I've printed a few verses just below from Genesis 2. Genesis 2:16. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but there's just one you mustn't. Did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? No, he didn't actually. What he said was we could eat from any tree apart from just the one. But what the serpent does here is he sows doubt. He misquotes. He kills your God. That's the first thing he does. In the question he raises, he's mocking God's goodness, or certainly raising questions. And then secondly, how he refers to the Lord. Throughout this account, chapter 2, verse 4 to 3:24, God is referred to as the Lord God. So even in this little extract we have here, verse 1, the Lord God has made this garden. And you can see it just in the verses below as well. In chapter 2, the Lord God had made all the trees grow. The Lord God had commanded the man. The Lord God, that's the name given. Lord is, well, it's God's personal name. Yahweh. It's the name he reveals to people when he enters relationship with them. I am the Lord God. But Satan refers to him just as God. He creates distance in Eve's mind. See, the title you use for people makes a difference. Generally, when I go and visit my parents, I refer to them as Mum and Dad. I've kind of done that for a few years now. Mum and Dad. Now, if I turned up at the front door and rang on the doorbell and said, good afternoon, Mr. and Mrs. Fuller, It's very pleasant to see you again. Do you mind if I come in and enter your domicile for a cup of your finest tea? If I refer to them as Mr. and Mrs. Fuller, that's a bit odd. It creates a little bit of distance. See, Mum and Dad carries with it a whole set of relationships. There's a whole set of shared history. Everything they've done for me and the way they've brought me up. If I refer to them Mr. and Mrs. Fuller, there's distance there. And so Satan says, God. Creating distance, denying the personal relationship that the Lord has with Eve. So in these two ways then, Satan is wanting to create uncertainty in Eve's mind. Did God really be so miserable to you, such a killjoy? Anyway, he's so distant from you. Does he really care what's going on here in the garden? So that sort of doubt or uncertainty about the Lord's goodness towards it, that's very common. Happens all the time, I think, to us in small ways. Someone at work, someone in the office could say to you, even this afternoon, does your God really say you have to be honest in all your dealings? I mean, really? Goodness me, how restrictive, how narrow-minded, how naive. Sometimes it's much more sensible to lie a little, bend a little bit of the truth to win the contract, tell a white lie so someone's not annoyed with you. Does your God really say that so restrictive? Does your God really hate sex? No. Does it really? No, he doesn't. There's lots of the Bible that says it's good, and a good thing is between a man and a woman in marriage. No great argument here, just a mocking. You've got so restrictive, such a killjoy. And actually, someone comes at you with that relentlessly, it's a little unsettling after a while. And also, for us, our behaviour, our sin may flow a little bit out of doubting God's care for us. God feels very distant. We may doubt that he is near and in relationship with us. You find yourself thinking, yeah, I'm not sure the Lord does know what's best for me, really. I'm not sure he does. Actually, it's much better for me to go out and get drunk this evening. That'll make me feel much better. Much better for me to just hoard my money and protect myself. Much better. I mean, I think I can take better care of myself than God can. We could be prone to this. We can doubt the Lord's goodness as well. That's the first thing. The mocking of the Lord's goodness. Let's pick up pace. Second thing, Satan moves on a little bit in his tactics. You get then the denial of the Lord's truth. Verses 4 and 5. This is just quite blatant now. Verse 4. You will not die. You'll not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. God knows that when you eat of the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's a lie. A necessary lie to calm Eve's fears. She may know that rebelling against God has consequences. No, there's no consequences. When you do something wrong, when you sin, God, no, nonsense. Nothing happens. What's your problem? Calm down, all will be well. It doesn't matter. Listen, Eve, God is jealous of you. Verse 5. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. A little bit about this last term, but this tree, the tree of chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not that there's some super fruit on the tree. Now you eat from the tree, the magic guava, and all of a sudden your IQ whoop, goes up by 200, 300 points, and you're super intelligent and you know. It's nothing magic. It's obedience. To know good from evil is the prerogative in the scriptures of the king. So what the serpent is saying to them here is, eat fruit and you'll become kings like God. So the issue here is not primarily one of morality, but one of sovereignty. When Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree, it's not so much that they're law breakers, although they are, but they're law makers. They're saying, we determine what is right and wrong. for ourselves. We're not trusting that God knows best. I know best is the cry there. And temptation comes up that often. So you do sit and you sit there in a meeting and think, I should be clear and honest here with the client or whoever it may be. But the truth is, it will be better for me if I don't. I think rather than trusting God and telling the truth, I know best in this situation. I will be the one who determines what's acceptable. And Satan whispers in your ear, yes, of course. There are consequences. God's just naive when he tells you to tell the truth. Sometimes it is better to lie. Yes, that's right. And so you do. Because you're doubting the Lord's truth. You're declaring yourself, I will be the lawmaker here, not God. So do you see the progression? There's the mocking of the Lord's goodness, denial of the Lord's truth, last little thing. Then Eve pursues the desire for new pleasures. Verse 6, the serpent disappears. He never actually tells the woman to break God's command. All he's done is suggest. He's just planted ideas in her head. It'll be better for you if you do this. And then he disappears. His work is done. But Eve now, Eve, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing for the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. There are two things here. The first then, Eve sees that the food is pleasing to the eye and good. Oh, look at that. That is magnificent. Good for food, pleasing for the eye. The issue is though, all the trees were that. So chapter 2 verse 9, just in those smaller verses below, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were, that would be the same sentence, pleasing to the eye and good for food. But rather than focus on God's generous provision, loads of trees, the focus is God's prohibition, not that one. God has provided loads of trees that will give Eve what she wants, but she's obsessed with the one thing she hasn't got. The one thing. And that dominates. What is it? You can just become obsessed with the one thing and lose all reason. I experienced this in the run-up to Christmas, a little bit of eBay syndrome. eBay, quite, not a bad place to pick up some toys for children or whatever it may be. But it sometimes works a bit like this. This may just be my own experience, but I don't think so. It sometimes works a bit like this. There's something you want on eBay. You think, okay, this box set of DVDs. To buy it in the shops new would be £40. I'm willing to pay, I don't know, £20 for it on eBay secondhand. Fine. And the bidding begins at £2. So you put in a bid, and you go away, and, oh, it's gone up a bit. You put in another bid, £4. Okay, £8. Well, who's bidding against me? It's John Boy. 63. Who are you, John Boy 63? No, John Boy 63. I shall win this DVD box set. And bid. Yes, I've won and you have lost, John Boy 63. How much did I pay? £50. Ooh, that's more than it costs brand new. And you just become slightly obsessed with this one thing and you must have it, even though you could buy plenty others brand new in the shops in better condition. Maybe that's not just me. Eve, the woman here, is obsessed with the one thing. And isn't that common? God richly provides for us, but we fixate on the one thing we haven't got. And so, not out loud, that would be crass, but in our heads we find ourselves thinking, Lord, what I really want is that house of that size. And look, I don't care, you give me a happy family and a nice wife and children and a job I enjoy and, oh, you've given me salvation for eternity. That's quite useful as well. There's just one thing that you haven't given me and I'm very annoyed about that. And I'm slightly going to fixate upon that. And look, I know you've told me not to store up treasures on earth, but I'm going to because I know that that's the thing that'll really make me happy. And we fixate on the one thing. That could be completely different for you. But we just, our daydreams are filled with the one thing we haven't got when God is so rich and is generously provided in so many other ways. It's the prohibition, the one thing fills our imaginations. And we'll do whatever it takes to pursue the one thing. Eve goes for that. And desirable for wisdom is the second half of that little verse 6. So she pursues something that she could have got elsewhere. But this fruit also is desirable for gaining wisdom. So she takes it and eats. I don't know what I'm missing out in some way, says Eve. I don't know what it is, really. But I'm missing out in some way. God's word says X. My desires say Y. I'm running with my desires. Desire takes over from truth for the woman here. And so disobedience comes. At verse 6, she ate it. Verse 6, the husband also eats it. And what's the outcome? Well, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Literally, the eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. The promise of Satan, eat the fruit and you'll know good from evil, you'll be enlightened. Reality, they eat the fruit and what do they know? Shame. Oh, the one thing dominates and they get it and, oh, disappointment, embarrassment, shame. How has this happened? Well, just those, that tiny little flow diagram, if I can call it such a grand title, at the bottom there. What do you get? So what do you have in this passage is this little flow. There's a decrying or mocking of God's goodness, which means that the woman is open to believe the deceit of Satan. So her desire grows, she disobeys, and ultimately there's death. Paradise crumbles in verse 6. And the world is never the same as it was before this event took place. So what do we need to do? To resist temptation, we have to break that chain at some point. At some point, we have to break that chain. Do you see where it begins? It begins with a denial of God's goodness. Because she doubted that God cared for her and wanted what was best for her, Eve rebelled. And so the key thing for us, if we're believers, is remember your father's care for you. He does want what is best for you. He does give us loving instruction in his word to care for us. And if you doubt that, of course, supremely if you doubt that, you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Where Jesus Christ, of course, came down to this world, experienced the mocking of the Lord's goodness, experienced the denial of the Lord's truth from Satan, but resisted, trusted in his Father's goodness, trusted in his Father's truth, and went to the cross to die for people who didn't. So if you doubt that God wants what is best for you and cares for you and provides for you, look upon the face of Jesus Christ and see him as he hangs there, dying to secure your good. And know that the Lord is good and the Lord is true. And trust him. Trust him. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, humanity doesn't change, and so there is a timelessness to the pattern that Genesis 3 gives us. Of how easy it is to doubt that you want what is best for us. Therefore doubt the truthfulness of your promises in your words. And therefore to do what we think is best. Father, help us as we look upon you, the one who keeps promises supremely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To trust you. To cherish your goodness. And therefore to resist sin. Knowing that when we are confident of your love and care for us, temptation has no power. So keep us looking to you, Father, we pray, and resisting the lies that say you're not good. Amen.